Well, please do sit down and please do have your Bibles open at 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we look at your word this evening, written many years ago to different sorts of people than us, but yet still your word and still powerful for all those who will hear. We pray that we would hear, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would open our ears and that we would be ready to receive your word this evening. Help us, Heavenly Father, in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what is reality? I wonder if you've ever wondered that when you wake up from a dream and it was so visceral, so real, that you wake up and for a few minutes, you're wondering, was that real? Now that sometimes might be a great disappointment. Maybe you had a wonderful dream of warm sand, cool sea, and a wonderful cold breeze across the North Sea. I don't know. Maybe warmer breeze. Or maybe it's a great relief that it wasn't real. Maybe it's been a nightmare, something horrible has happened, and you've woken up in a cold sweat, and you've worried, was that real? We want to know, don't we, what is real and true. But so much in our world challenges and confuses. Some people would say that what is real is what you can see and what you can touch. I suppose what we might say, sense perception. But that is not satisfying to many. Many people wonder, is there not more to just what I can see and what I can feel and touch? Of course, with the nature of the internet, we sometimes ask these questions even more. We sort of tended to think, well, I've seen it on a video, it must be real. But now with things like AI deep fakes, we can wonder, was that what I saw real? I don't know if you've seen this. There's a short video that goes around of the late Pope going up to a communion table, and somebody's altered it so that it looks like he's doing a magic trick, that he pulls the cloth away and nothing moves. But of course the Pope wouldn't do that. The Pope doesn't play magic tricks with altars. Or something like The Matrix. Maybe you've seen those films, they're probably a bit old hat nowadays. They tell a story, don't they, that reality is not what it appears to be. That you are not who you think you are. And it makes you question, what is real? What is reality? Well, real reality is what Peter has been trying to set before his readers. He's interested in real reality, what is beyond basic sense perception, what is revealed in the gospel, namely that if we are those who trust in Jesus Christ, we are exiles and sojourners. We look forward to a future inheritance. We are called to keep our eyes focused on future grace, all in the context of opposition and potential suffering. That is the reality that he is trying to impress upon his readers. Counterintuitive in many ways to what some people might say is their lived experience. We all sort of have our roots in some community or context. But Peter tells us that truly and really, we're exiles in this place. We are sojourners. This is not our home. Somewhere else should tug our heartstrings and pull us towards it. That heavenly home, that future inheritance, that future grace. And that's what he's been speaking of throughout his letter. And as we're getting towards the end, we're in this last section, chapter 4, verse 12 through to 5, verse 11. And we saw a few weeks ago that there's a focus on suffering well as a Christian in verses 12 to 19 of chapter 4, with the key application being verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And then the next section, which we saw last week, was really picturing life together as God's people, leaders and church members. The leaders were called to lead like Jesus, and the members are called to submit to that godly leadership. But then we finished that section with a picture of a mutual humility going on between leaders and church members. Verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So I wonder if this last section of chapter 4, verse 12, through to 5, verse 11, sort of functions at the end of the letter like key things to grasp, key tools, key applications, if you've got, think about it like a smartphone, key apps for the Christian living today. How to suffer as a Christian. How to live together as God's people. And then we come to this third part of this last section, which really, I suppose, pictures life now in light of life to come. Life now in light of life to come. And we're going to look at this section under three headings. Firstly, verses 6 to 7, humble yourselves. Verses 6 to 7, humble yourself. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought what the hardest thing to keep hold of in your hand might be. I think probably it's water. It's really hard to keep water in your hand, isn't it? Really hard to, the minute you open your hat fingers, it's gone. Even if you try to cup it, it still escapes in the little gaps between your fingers. It's hard to keep a hold of water. And I suppose metaphorically or spiritually, the hardest thing to keep hold of in life is humility, isn't it? So easily lost. The person that says, I'm awfully humble, has immediately lost that humility, haven't they? But it's what God wants of his people. In verse 5, we saw last week that this is essential to life in the church, that we all approach one another with a humility towards one another, that we're to be humble towards each other. It's a sort of key ingredient to how God's people live life now. But now in verse 6, we see that it's essential in our relationship to God. The correct posture of all Christians before their God, or we might say how we live, using the Latin phrase coram Deo, before God's face. This is what we're to do. We're to humble ourselves. Why? Because if we humble ourselves under God's hand, which we take to be his power, his rule, he will, verse 6, at the proper time, exalt us. So humility leads to exaltation. And if you're thinking, that sounds a bit like the pattern of Jesus' life, you'd be right, wouldn't you? You think of Philippians 2, how Christ humbles himself and is then exalted. That is the pattern of the Christian life. Humility before God will lead to exaltation by God at the proper time. But you might be wondering, well, how do I do this though? How do I humble myself? Well, the answer is there in verse 7, friends. Casting all our anxieties on God. Peter here, isn't he? He's mixing the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 6:25, also with Psalm 37 and verse 5. He's calling us to cast our anxieties on God. So instead of thinking we can deal with our worries, which is not a humble thing to do, is it? It's a prideful thing to do. A very proud thing to do. I can solve my problems. I can solve all the challenges that come at me in work, in school, in college, in family life. I can solve them all. I don't need to ask God's help. That's the opposite of humility, isn't it, friends? But the humble thing is to say, no, I'll cast all those cares on God. I'll let God deal with them. I'll seek his help. We're called to give them to God. Our anxieties about opposition, our anxieties about suffering, our anxieties about anything, friends. That is how you humble yourself before God, by casting your anxieties on him. And why do we do this? We'll look again at verse 7. Because he cares for you. Peter gives us wonderful good reason to cast our anxieties on God. So to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God is not some act of fear or being scared of God as our king. Bowing the knee in case we're smacked down. But rather it is out of confidence that under the hand of God he will care for us. Is that not good news, friends? We have a God who is mighty and who cares for us. So humble yourselves. Cast your anxieties on him. Don't think you can solve your own problems. Don't think you must live with them or as if you should solve them. But can't. Instead, friends, humble yourselves, knowing you can't solve the problems, and trust God with these anxieties. Why? Because he cares for you. This is how we're called to live before God today, friends. In humility, trusting him with our worries. And friends, would they not have loved to hear this? People, exiles and sojourners in the world, people facing opposition and sorrows, they're called to trust God. Humble yourself, cast your cares on him, because he cares for you. He loves you. So that's the first thing of how we live life now. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Secondly, we're called to resist the devil, verses 8 and 9. Resist the devil. Now, Isaac Newton, if you remember your schoolboy or schoolgirl physics, famously observed that every action has an equal and opposite reaction. That is the sort of cornerstone of what people used to call, or maybe still do call, Newtonian physics. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. And it's tempting, if you think of that dictum and apply it to devil, the devil or Satan, to think in the same way, that God and the devil are equal powers. Sort of the way some portray them, isn't it? You have God here in the red corner, and you have the devil here in the blue corner. Who's going to win? The divine boxing match. But friends, that would be a mistake, I think. That is not how the Bible portrays God and the devil. But that being said, Peter has shown us how to relate to God. But what about this other person, the devil? Well, it's wondering, it would be good to think, firstly, what would Satan or the devil love? If you've read the Screwtape Letters, it seems to be that the key thing that the devil would love is for you to stop trusting Jesus. For you to stop living for him. And indeed, that's what the devil would love for Peter's first readers to do. Amidst their opposition, amidst their suffering, just to drop trusting God, to drop trusting Jesus, to live life the way everybody else lives it. But if that's what the devil wants to do, then friends, that's why we must continue to be sober-minded and watchful. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And in context, I think we should see this all connected with the suffering and opposition, which is the main cause of the letter. The devil wants us, amidst any suffering we might know in this world, to fall away from the faith, to stop trusting in Jesus, to stop trusting God and knowing that he cares for us. That's the little tug, isn't it? He doesn't really care for you. He's not really worth trusting. Why bother trusting him? Why keep doing good? No. Just live the way everyone else lives. That's what the roaring lion whispers in our ears, isn't it? Like the words he whispered in Eve's ears in Genesis chapter 3. He's not really good. He's not really loving. He doesn't really care. He's not worth trusting. He's not reliable. But what must we do in light of that roar that comes in our face? Well, look at verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I suppose we'd say brother and sisterhood, or brethrenhood. I don't really know what the way you do that best. The call is to be resisting him, firm in your faith. And that seems to be the best way to resist the devil, isn't it? To be firm in your faith, to keep trusting God, to keep trusting Jesus. To do what verses 6 and 7 call you to do. That's the best way to resist, isn't it? The best way to resist is trust God. To do what chapter 4, verse 18, and what chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 call us to do. Know who God is and trust him, friends. Now, that is hard in the normal run of things, but much harder when we're opposed or when we suffer for Christ. But it's what we're called to do. Trust God when it's hard. Don't let the devil get a foothold in your heart to pull you away from your loving Father. And how will we resist the devil? I think in context, Peter would say, firstly, look at who God is to you in Christ. Remind yourself of the sort of God you have. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Great verses to memorize, friends, aren't they? Remind you what God is to you in Christ. Reminding you that he does care for you. That he is worth trusting. But we also see in verse 9 that Peter gives another reason. Specifically, he says, friends, you're not alone. It's not just you that's facing this. It's all Christian people throughout the world. We all, I suppose, experience some opposition from the world and from the devil. They're not uncommon challenges. And that's really easy, isn't it? When we face some sort of opposition, maybe we're mocked in school or college for trusting in Jesus. People laugh at us as though we're silly. Or a friend says to you something when you're out for a walk with them or in the office. They say, oh, you don't really believe all that old nonsense, do you? Or people laugh at you. They don't include you in social events at work because they know you're a Christian. They exclude you. Maybe the folk in your street don't include you in life that's going on. Maybe there's other pressures pressing in on you. And it's easy to think, isn't it? Maybe it's just not worth it. Trusting Jesus. But friends, take heart. Stand firm in your faith in God and Christ. Don't let the devil in his whispering roar in your ear draw you away from the God who cares for you. Remind yourselves, verse 7, he cares for you. Verse 19, entrust yourself to him. Read Psalm 37 often to know what God's opponents where they end up. Cast all your cares on the one who cares for you. And finally, rejoice in God's gracious timing, which is what we see in verses 10 and 11. Rejoice in God's gracious timing. It will not always be like this. There is wonderful hope, friends. Those are the words, aren't they, of pretty much every politician when they're trying to get your vote, isn't it? The world's in a right mess, but there's hope. Vote for me. Maybe you remember, some of us won't, some of us do. You remember things can only get better in 1997. Maybe some of us who are older will remember hearing these words, maybe when they were first said in the mid to late 60s, when Martin Luther King spoke of having a dream, of he's seen the promised land. Wonderful rhetoric, isn't it? Or maybe even just last week, you'll have seen a certain politician saying, things will get better. I'll let you find out which politician that was. I'll not name them for fear of being accused of encouraging you to vote for that person or not. But we know, don't we, that politicians and activists don't have as much power as they seem to suggest they do. They are not as powerful to make everything go away that is bad in this world. Sometimes we're glad of that, aren't we? We're very happy when the politicians that we don't like don't actually have that much power. But sometimes we're frustrated. We wish that the politicians would do what they say they promise. But the good thing to know is that when the Bible tells us that it will not always be bad, and that there's wonderful hope to look forward to, that it's not nonsense, it's not an empty phrase, it's not an empty word held out to you by somebody trying to get your vote. But it's true. It's real. It's something that you can base your life on. And that's what we see in verses 10 to 11. Let me read those again. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, maybe if you look in those verses, you could see them, couldn't we, friends, in part realized in this life. Maybe when suffering or opposition dies down a little bit in your life, when life is a bit easier, when the tide of spiritual difficulties goes out. But despite of the tide of spiritual difficulties will always come back in, won't it? There will always be that further opposition. I think verses 10 and 11 are ultimately and truly fulfilled in the hope seen most clearly and held out in the letter of Peter. Peter puts the hope on the future grace to be revealed. Chapter 1, verse 13, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's second coming sort of hope. It's the hope of heaven, of inheritance kept for us there. It's the hope of future grace. This, friend, is the hope we hold on to for better things to come. This is God's promise. This is the promise of Christ to his people. So think about the words of verses 10 and 11 again. And after you've suffered for a little while, we may take that to be the life of the Christian in this life, the God of all grace, who treats you with favor that you don't deserve, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Think of those words. Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. And imagine them fulfilled forever. Not just fulfilled for tomorrow. Not just fulfilled till next week. But fulfilled forever. Never to be let down. Never to be unrestored. Never to be unconfirmed. Never to be unstrengthened. Never to be unestablished. But kept forever. Friends, that's what we look forward to, isn't it? That's what Peter wants to fill our hearts and our minds with. Friends, there are better days coming. And this should therefore help us to live now. This should help us humble ourselves before God, knowing the wonderful grace he holds out to us in Christ. This, verses 10 and 11, is the exaltation promised in verse 6. This helps us to keep trusting while we are challenged by the devil. So friends, let us humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Let us be sober-minded and watchful. But let us also rejoice at what will come about at the right time according to God's grace to us in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to live life now well in light of the life that is to come. That we would be those who humble ourselves before you, casting all our anxieties in you because you care for us. Help us to be those who are careful, who are watchful in light of the temptations of the devil to turn from you and your goodness. Help us to resist in him, not shifting from our faith, knowing that we are not alone, that other brothers and sisters face such things, and help us wonderfully look forward to the day when we will be forever restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established for all time as we rejoice in the eternal glory that we have in Christ. To you be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.